Our text this morning is Psalm 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. Your word is powerful, and we ask that you would bring it to bear upon our hearts this morning, and that you attend to your planting, or that you would make us fruitful, that you would prune us, that you would nourish us, that you would water us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are finally into summer, I think. You can't ever be too sure up here. We're probably going to get another thunderstorm, but that's just how it looks. What does summer bring with it? Summer brings with it fruit. Probably not the answer that you thought of, but that is what I'm looking for. Summer brings with it fruit. Summer is the time for peaches and strawberries and blueberries and mangoes and cherries and watermelons and, of course, all different kinds of vegetables. Of course, we're spoiled here in the 21st century and we have fruit all year long, but that's beside the point. Nothing compares with summer fruit. I'm sure some of you have your own gardens. It's the time to tend them right now. Maybe you have your own fruit trees, and part of summer means gardening them and pruning them and taking care of them. Now, what happens when your little tomato plant, come August, has yet to produce one tomato? What happens when your fruit trees aren't bearing any fruit? When your little pepper plant hasn't brought forth even one jalapeno? And some of you are thinking, that's me. Well, besides going to the store to get some, we're probably going to Google what's going on. You know, maybe search yellow spots, wilting leaves, aphids. Sound familiar? When your tree or your vine or your plant is not producing what it's supposed to, this means that something is wrong. Your plant is not healthy. Maybe you'll end up blaming the seeds you got, or the fertilizer you used, or your toddler who likes to mistake your tomatoes for a sandbox. Regardless of what the issue might be, the fact is that when a plant won't produce what it's supposed to, this means that something is wrong with it. God has designed the world in such a way that everything has an end. It has a telos, has a purpose to it. God has designed the world and the creatures that fill it to function in a certain way, to serve certain purposes, to bring forth certain fruit. Perhaps you can think of other uses for a tomato plant, but when a tomato plant isn't producing tomatoes, it's hardly fulfilling God's given purpose for it. When an apple tree isn't producing apples, it's failing at being an apple tree. When a chicken isn't popping out eggs, it's hardly being chicken-like. So, of course, there's theological reasons that we could go into of why this is the case. You know, we live in a creation that is subject to futility, Romans 8. We could go down that path, but that doesn't concern us presently. The point I'm making is that fruitfulness is indicative of health in the world that God made. And the lack of fruit is symptomatic of sickness. So fruitfulness is indicative of health. It means that something is healthy. And the lack of fruit is symptomatic of sickness. So this morning, our psalm has something to teach us in terms of what our fruitfulness looks like. Our fruitfulness as human beings, as creatures made in the image of God. Not only in our psalm this morning, but all throughout the Bible, we find that God would have us think of ourselves as plants. I think of Isaiah 5, which is the famous song of the vineyard, where it begins, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." And Isaiah goes on to describe Israel as the planting of the Lord that God planted, took care of, and yet it brought forth wild grapes. John 15, which many of you I'm sure are familiar with, begins this way. Jesus speaking, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And we, the disciples, are branches. And of course, you're familiar with the parable of the sowers. The word of the kingdom is like seed sown in a variety of different kinds of soil. And we are the product of that, of the seed. So the Lord would have us think of ourselves as plants. And the Bible is given to us in an agricultural culture where the Israelites, the Jewish people, were very close to the soil. And so that was a main metaphor that runs throughout Scripture. God's people are his planting. They are his vine, his fruit tree, his orchard. And he desires fruit. And he desires us to be healthy and to bear fruit. So this morning, I want us to look at this psalm and then the Psalter that it introduces. And I want us to meditate on this idea of fruitfulness. What does this mean? What does it look like? How is it brought about? And how can the Psalter teach us about it? So these are some of the questions and themes that we're going to be looking at this morning. But let us begin our meditation with a walk through the text. So what do we find in this psalm? So to begin, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So the psalmist begins by describing the blessed man in foil with the wicked. He begins to describe the blessed man in negatives by what he does not do. He does not listen to the words or wisdom or advice of the ungodly. He does not walk in their way. He does not go in company with them. And usually when you listen to the counsel or the advice of the wicked, you start to turn your feet into their ways. I talked about the Proverbs and the exhortation. And Proverbs 1 has a section that says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive like Sheol. And it keeps going on. And at the end, Solomon says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. When we start listening to the advice and counsel of the ungodly, we also start to turn our feet in their way and to walk with them. And then we begin to sit down with them and lounge with them. We begin to sit in the seat of the scornful, of those who are stubborn in heart, who scoff at the rock of Israel. In many ways, we see a progression of apostasy in this. You see, no one wakes up an apostate, you know, just overnight, suddenly casts off the faith. No, apostasy is a process. You start to listen to the counsel of the ungodly. You start to then walk with them in company with the ungodly. And then you find yourself sitting in the seat of the scornful. But our psalmist says, the blessed man does not do this. What does he do then? Well, we go to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't simply describe him negatively and then describes him positively in the same way. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly, but listens to the counsel of the Lord. He does not walk in the way of sinners, but he walks in the way of the righteous. He does not sit in the seat of the scoffers, but he sits in the seat of the just. He could have done that. He didn't do that. And of course, that's implied. You know, if you don't do this, you do this. There's no neutral ground. But the psalmist means to point out the source or the root that belongs to this blessed man. And that's what verse 2 describes, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That is the root of blessedness. And the law of the Lord here, it's important to the Hebrews Torah. I'm sure you've at least heard the word Torah. We translate it as law, but in Judaism, they'll describe the first five books of the Bible as Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is Torah. That is the law of the Lord. In the New Testament, we often find Jesus and the apostles describing the whole Old Testament under the categories of law and prophets, right? So you have the law of Moses, and then you have the prophets, everything else. So that is the summary of the Old Testament. And here, the psalmists, the Bible that they would have had, is for the most part the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Moses. And that's important to understand because when we think of law, we think of statutes. We think of commandments. We think of, here are the laws, the Ten Commandments. Those are all included in it, but it's not just commandments. The law of the Lord was given in the context of redemptive history. When you go to find the law of the Lord in the Pentateuch or in the first five books of the Bible, you find it wrapped in the history of God's dealings with his people. So when we read that this blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, he delights in God's dealings with his people and the history that God brought his people through. And so he delights in the law of the Lord. And this delight is not just a hearing. It's not just an obedience that is grudgingly or reluctant because he has to, but he delights in it. You read in Psalm 119, you know, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, and it's just filled with the words of a man who just delights in the law of the Lord. It is honey to his lips. It is light. It is a lamp. It is more precious than treasure. You don't get the feeling that he just reluctantly obeys it, but no, he savors it. He enjoys it. The blessed man delights in it. And he meditates on it. He doesn't just read it or hear it, but he chews on it. He turns it over and over in his mind and in his heart, and he wrestles with it. He sings it. And he does so day and night. Pretty simple, day and night, all the time. We can also understand it metaphorically, which is often described in the book of Psalms, metaphorically, in trial and in blessing. So he meditates upon the law of the Lord when the light is shining, everything's going well, and when he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The law is his meditation. In verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. So we're going to come back to this, but the general picture is one of abundance, of health, of vigor. Now, the tree is stable and healthy in every season. It's not withering before the sun or failing in the harvest. The next verse is going to describe the wicked being like chaff that the wind drives away. That same wind that drives away the wicked also hits against this tree, but the tree is bearing fruit and its leaf is not withering. So even when the storms of life come against this tree, it's healthy, it's rooted, it's firm. And why? Well, because it's planted by rivers of water. So the godly man is the tree. And well, what are the rivers of water? Well, the law of the Lord. He delights and meditates in the law of the Lord. He draws life and vigor from the waters of the word. You could even read into this plural rivers of water. Why is it not just a river? You know, why can't it just be one? Does a tree need more than one river? Well, he's probably thinking about the multiple books that are found in the law of the Lord. I listed off the five, and the early church described the Torah as the Pentateuch, or five tools. So there are five rivers. So we could take it that way. The rivers of water are the five books of Torah. And of course, as more books are being added to the Old Testament canon, as God is bringing his people along, those rivers increase and multiply. And then he turns to describe the ungodly. The ungodly are not so. They're not like this tree, but they are like the chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The chaff is the dry, scaly casing of wheat. So when you would bring in the harvest, you would thresh the wheat grain so that you would all the chaff would be shaken from what you actually are after, the fruit. The chaff is purposeless. You have no use for it. You just blow it away. You winnow it. And this verse describes God's winnowing of the wicked. The wind comes and blows away the chaff. There's no purpose for the ungodly. We can take the judgment here as either when God judges his people in this age, or we can look forward to the future. And certainly the New Testament brings into view the eschatological judgment, the final judgment. Jesus in Matthew 13:30 says about the wicked and the ungodly, "Let both of them grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares, or the weeds, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So this same metaphor is continuing in the New Testament. The wicked are just going to be burned. There's no use for them. But the godly, because they're bearing fruit, they're healthy grain, they're going to be brought into the barn. And verse 6 gives us the reason underlying all of this. "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." The Lord knows, the Lord acknowledges. He is intimately familiar with the way of the righteous. And we have even an expanded picture than this psalmist. Jesus, the Lord incarnate, walked in the way of the righteous. He knew it so much that he walked in it. He was intimately familiar with it. And then with the coming of the Holy Spirit empowers us to walk in the way of the righteous. The Holy Spirit knows the way of the righteous. The Lord is deeply acquainted with the way of righteousness. And so the righteous shall remain before him forever. Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. But the ungodly, not only will they perish, but their way will perish. Their works will perish. Their plans, their plots, their successes will come to nothing. So that's our text. I want us to look more closely now at this idea of fruitfulness, so the very center of it. So I've said that God has made creation with a telos, with a purpose. Everything is supposed to do something, to bring forth some kind of fruit. And that fruitfulness is a symptom of health, or in the language of our psalm, of blessedness. Blessed is the man, right? But there's still a question mark over what exactly this fruit is. If a healthy tomato plant produces tomatoes, what does a healthy human produce? Don't just say humans. Obviously, children are one fruit of the womb, but clearly not in this psalm, because the wicked also bear children, and so it kind of undermine the entire thing. But what does fruitfulness look like according to this psalm, and ultimately according to the Psalter? Of course, as I mentioned earlier, fruitfulness can be taken as the flip side of the negatives in verse 1. So he is the man who walks in the counsel of God. He stands in the pathway of righteousness. He sits in the seat of the humble. But is there something more specific that we can draw out of this from this psalm? I think we can. I think we can do so by taking a step back and considering this psalm in the context of the book of Psalms. So where is this psalm in the context of the book of Psalms? Well, it's the first psalm. It's at the very front. Whether or not it was chronologically the first is irrelevant. It's at the very front of the book of Psalms. It is the introductory psalm to all the psalms. Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher of the 1800s, said Psalm 1 may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of all the contents of the entire book. In other words, there's a purpose to this psalm being at the very beginning. It describes all of what's going to follow. This psalm introduces the Psalter and tells us what the whole of it contains. It is a succinct summary and preface for what follows. So what are the Psalms? Of course, there's a wide variety in the Psalter, but in general, they are holy songs. They're holy songs that express a holy response in a wide variety of circumstances. There are penitential psalms. There are lamentations, songs of praise, supplication, intercession, imprecatory psalms. There are psalms about are crying out to God for his restoration, especially after the northern kingdom was taken into exile, and then the southern one. You have a lot of psalms that are crying out to God to bring back or to turn away the captivity. There are songs recounting God's goodness toward his people, toward creation. There are also songs explicitly about the law of the Lord, Psalm 119, which I mentioned earlier. Calvin calls the Psalter an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion for which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. So Calvin means that this the book of the Psalms reflects the inward life of the blessed man, of the godly man. So the book of Psalms teaches us how we ought to act and think and feel, how we ought to pray, how we ought to give thanks, how we ought to weep, how we ought to respond in all different kinds of situations. It sets before us, in short, all the different kinds of fruit that a healthy person, rooted in the law of the Lord, brings forth in various seasons. So the Psalter is full of the fruit of the blessed man in Psalm 1. So the Psalter is full of the fruit of the blessed man in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 opens up the Psalter with the blessed man. And then the Psalter is a demonstration of all these different kinds of fruit that a godly man may produce in different seasons. The Psalter is like the fruit and vegetable aisle at the grocery store. That's filled with all the different kinds of godly fruits and vegetables. In it, we see what kind of fruit a godly man can produce in times of abundance, in times of trial, in times of sorrow, in times of need, in times of calamity, in times of injustice and of sin. The Psalms are the fruit of men deeply saturated in the word of their God, because their roots were sunk down deep into it, into the word of God, because their hearts delighted in it, and their meditation was on it day and night. When the storms of life beat upon it, beat against them, when the rain and hail and sleet and snow beat against their branches, they stood firm in the Lord, and they bore fruit that pleased him. They rejoiced, they prayed, they cried out to God, and they sang, and in all of this, God was glorified. I think this is important to keep in mind, because sometimes we can think of Scripture, of the Bible that has come down to us, something like, it's like the Quran that Muhammad received. And if you don't know about the history of the Quran, Muhammad, it's believed that Muhammad was in a cave and an angel visited him, and he basically was like a scribe dictating what was told to him. And we can think of the Old Testament, the New Testament in that way, and I don't think that's how we should think about it. Of course, you have books like Revelation, where an angel literally says, write what you see, you know, and John is writing. But most of the Bible is not written in that way. Don't get me wrong, Holy Scripture is in every part inspired by God. The holy writers of the Bible spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. And so it is inspired in every part by God, and yet it is all throughout filled with the real thoughts and desires and longings and affections of men and women who were saturated in the Word of God that came before them. You should know that the biblical writers knew what came before them. They knew the law of the Lord. They knew the apostles knew the prophecies. They knew the psalmists. They're deeply rooted in the word of God that came before them. The psalmists loved the law of the Lord. They had the Torah, and it was their meditation. And what they wrote as they wrestled with sometimes inconceivably difficult circumstances is given evidence to in the Psalter. So I want to take, for example, David. So David is a writer of much of the Psalter. I think roughly half of it is ascribed to him. Half of it bears his name. And many of his Psalms preserve the circumstances under which he wrote certain Psalms. They have some of the Psalms you'll notice have titles, some don't. Our Psalm 1 does not have a title. But other psalms have titles that are passed down. So some of those titles, or even the contents of various psalms, indicate that David wrote them in times of betrayal. So Psalm 54 and 55, in times of betrayal, David was led to write those psalms. In times of sin, of his own sin, Psalm 32, Psalm 51. And in times of being captured by the Philistines, Psalm 56. In times of being pursued and being hunted by his father-in-law, Saul, Psalm 57. I mean, you think you have it rough. Try being hunted by your father-in-law, who is also the defunct king of your nation and the Lord's anointed, and then come to me and complain. I think at the very least, the Psalms can teach us that our trials are really nothing compared to what our fathers in the faith faced. I would not want to be in David's shoes. But yeah, how was David able to handle these difficult circumstances? How was he able to handle being pursued by Saul? How was he able to handle being betrayed? How was he able to respond in a godly manner, as the Psalms indicate? Well, his delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated day and night. That is the constant refrain of this morning. It is because of his delight in the law of the Lord. Throughout his Psalms, you can see his reflection on the law of the Lord. So take, for example, Psalm 51. Many of you will be familiar with it. It is the penitential psalm. It is the psalm that teaches us how to confess sin well. And it was the occasion that brought it about was David's infamous adultery, act of adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He saw Bathsheba. He took her to himself, slept with her. She was pregnant. And then he proceeded to try to cover up that sin by getting her husband Uriah to come sleep with her, and he didn't succeed in that, and so he ended up having Uriah killed. And so that was the grievous sin that brought about this psalm. There are several places throughout this psalm that appear to be the fruit of David's meditation on the law of the Lord. I want to just look at two verses in particular, which I couldn't include in your handout because there's not enough room. You're welcome to turn there, though. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise. So this is a conclusion that David comes to at the end of this psalm. How did he come to this conclusion? How did he come to this conclusion that, God, the Lord, does not desire sacrifice? Doesn't he have, aren't there chapters devoted to the different kinds of sacrifices that are to be offered? How does he know that the Lord doesn't want a sacrifice? How does he know that the Lord, the sacrifices of God are actually a broken spirit? Again, the Lord commanded these other burnt offerings. Why would the Lord not want these? Well, first, David knew that there was no sacrifice for what he committed. Under Levitical law, only unintentional sins could be atoned for via sacrifice. That's found throughout throughout Torah. Numbers 15, 30, and 31 mention it. But David intentionally slept with Bathsheba. That wasn't an unintentional thing. It's not like he just suddenly woke up and realized what he did. No, he intentionally did what he did in sleeping with her and then in pursuing the life of her husband. And adultery is a crime punished by death. Leviticus 20:10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall be put to death. And murder, him killing Uriah or putting him in the line where he would be killed, knowing that he would be, that's also punishable by death. A man who sheds another man's blood, his blood shall be shed by man. That's even back in Genesis 9, in the covenant with Noah. So David knew that there was no sacrifice under Levitical law to know or to atone for what he did. The Lord does not desire sacrifice, and yet the Lord forgave him. He knew that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, 7 through 8. So the Lord forgave him. The Lord did not demand his death, though the laws clearly said that he should be put to death. And so this is the conclusion that he arrives at. This is the fruit of his meditation on the law. This is how he was brought to respond in the manner that he did. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, these you will not despise. So the whole psalm embodies this response. David's delight and meditation of the law of the Lord led him to understand that the true sacrifice that God desires is a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart will not be despised. So this is the fruit of David's meditation on the law of the Lord. This psalm is a fruit of that. And to take one other example, Psalm 73, this psalm some of you will be familiar with. It's probably less familiar than Psalm 51. It's a song of Asaph. Asaph, a number of psalms are ascribed to a man named Asaph. We don't know much about Asaph otherwise. But Asaph is wrestling with something maybe you perhaps have wrestled with. He saw himself becoming envious of the wicked. Psalm 73, verse 3 says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So he saw the prosperity of those who have departed from the Lord, those who have been unfaithful to the Lord, and he began to regret his own obedience. He began going down this slippery slope of envying them and saying, "Why have I walked all these days with clean hands? Why have I been so scrupulous in obeying the Lord when here are men who are completely wicked and are prospering, are being successful? If those who turn away from the Lord are this successful, why should I obey him any longer?" That's what Asaph was wrestling with. Why shouldn't I just go along with them? And of course, we can think about the godless who prosper in our day. We're not to name names, but we know plenty of wealthy billionaires that are filthy rich and filthy in their life. And if we're not careful, we don't root our hearts in the law of the Lord, we can also become envious, just like what Asaph was experiencing. He says in verses 21 and 22, reflecting on his envy, says, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He remembers that his heart, in becoming envious, became hard toward the Lord. But what did he do? Did this man just apostate and say good riddance, throw up his hands and turn away from the Lord? No. Asaph sought counsel from the Lord. Counsel from the Lord in the sanctuary. This is, they didn't all have their personal Bible. You know, you all have a Bible in your hands, probably a couple at home, one on your phone. Asaph did not have this. The law of the Lord was in the sanctuary. He would go to the sanctuary to hear from the law of the Lord. And once he did this, he was led into truth. He was led into wisdom and into a godly response to such an injustice. We read in verses 16 through 20 his response. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. So these prospering wicked, these men, had not yet come to their end. But Asaph could see that the Lord was going to judge them. The Lord was going to vindicate the righteous and bring judgment upon these that have been unfaithful. Of course, we don't know what specifically Asaph, he doesn't tell us what specifically he heard in the sanctuary, what he heard in his hearing of the law of the Lord. But it does make me think of the Song of Moses. So the Song of Moses is found in Deuteronomy 32. It's the last significant teaching or song of Moses before he dies. And verse 35 specifically says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. So Asaph, he was watching the wicked, seeing them prosper, became envious and hard-hearted. Then he went to go hear from the law of the Lord, and he heard something along these lines. That God will bring, God, vengeance is the Lord's. God will make all right. Their foot shall slip in due time. So he was able to turn away from envy. He was able to turn away from the hardness of his heart, his frustration with these injustices. And he turned to the Lord in praise with some of the sweetest words that I think are found in the Psalter, which is a high thing to say because the Psalms are full of lots of sweet words. But Psalm 73, verses 25 through 26, he ends saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So that's his conclusion. How did he get there? Well, he delighted in the law of the Lord. He meditated upon it, and he was brought out of his hardness of heart into this. Now, I could keep going like this, looking at example after example, but I'd encourage you to do so yourself in your study of the Psalms. Go read the Psalms and think about how they have meditated upon the law of the Lord and have come to the conclusions that they have and learn from them. What I want us to see in all of this is that the psalmist did not know how to respond in a godly manner to the various trials and difficulties they faced by some immediate inspiration. It wasn't an immediate inspiration that they were given in a moment. No, these men responded the way they did because their delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditated, or they meditated day and night. In other words, they didn't have something that you don't have, or they didn't have something you don't have. In fact, it's the other way around, right? I mean, if we go back to the rivers, well, David probably had five rivers. Maybe he had judges as well, and Joshua. But they had, you know, a very small canon. You have 66 rivers. Your Bible contains 66 books that can irrigate, you know, your metaphorical roots. So you have much more than what they have. The psalmist knew that through chewing on his teaching, on the Lord's teaching, through thinking upon and committing their hearts to his word, they came to know the Lord. They came to know his ways, to know his dealings with his people and with those who have turned away from him. And they could read their own context. They were grounded, and they sent their roots deep into the rivers of water flowing from the mouth of the Lord. They were not taken away by every wind of doctrine. by every interesting thought, by whatever philosophic notion was popular in their day. No, their hearts were steadfast in the law of the Lord, and because of this, they knew how to respond well. They knew how to pray, they knew how to confess, they knew how to praise, they knew how to give thanks, they knew how to deal with calamity, they knew how to think through injustice, they knew how to deal with their own sin. The word of God dwelt in them richly in all wisdom, and they were able to then teach and admonish their own hearts and us as well, the church. They rejected the counsel of the wicked. They turned their foot away from the way of sinners. They refused to sit in the seat of scoffers, but they bowed before the throne of God. And as a result, they were able to stand in times of trial and sorrow and honor God in how they responded to difficult providences, as well as to great blessing and to prosperity. And the fruit that they bore not only pleases the Lord, but it also pleases us. There is not a time in church history where the Psalter is not at the very center of the worship and devotion of God's people. The Psalter has always been at the very center of the church's worship. I mean, look at the New Testament. Look at which book is most quoted by the New Testament authors. The Psalms, maybe Isaiah, Deuteronomy. But Psalms, they're the very center of the life of the church. And it's like that today. So what about you? So what about you? Does the word of God dwell richly in you? Have your roots sunk deep into the wisdom and counsel of your God? Are you saturated in the word of God so that you can read your own context rightly and respond in a manner that that pleases the Lord? Can you read your own context rightly? And I mean by that, can you look at what your situation is, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, and can you understand what the Lord is doing in that time? Can you understand what the Lord is doing in that moment, even if you don't understand it according to your own reason? Do you understand what God is doing? And can you respond in a manner that pleases him? Luke 6, verse 45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. So as I said earlier, fruitfulness is a symptom of health and of blessing, and the lack of fruit is symptomatic of sickness. So are you fruitful in this way? Do you know how to respond in all kinds of difficult circumstances? How about when tragedy hits? When calamity comes near your home? When you're dealing with injustices, sickness, death? What about when you have an abundance, when you're prospering? Do you grow fat and kick against the Lord like Israelites did? Or do you give glory to God and acknowledge that it's all from his hand, that he is sovereign over it? Do you know how to deal with sin? Do you know how to deal with your own sin? Do you know how to deal with temptation? What about lust and pornography? Do you know how to keep your way pure by the word of the Lord? We need to be saturated in the word of God so that we can understand our own context and respond in a manner that pleases the Lord. So become acquainted with the word of your God. Again, you have 66 rivers. Get to know them. Spend time in them. Soak it up. Sink your roots down into God's wisdom. Spend time with the psalmists and learn from them. Delight yourself in the law of the Lord and meditate in his law day and night. This will be your strength. This will be your wisdom. And this will be your life. There are 150 psalms in our Psalter. And if you do just one a day, you'll get through the whole Psalter at least twice a year and then some. Now bring it into your family worship. If you don't have a Psalter, a singing Psalter, a Cantus Christi, get one. Learn them. Learn the tunes. Learn to teach them to your children. Learn to sing them. Come out to our Savoring the Psalms barbecue. Sing with us. Get to know the Psalms. Get to know the word of the Lord. Okay, so I do know that there are some here. And I don't know names, so don't worry. But I know that pretty much in every congregation, there will be some who come every week, that attend worship service, who sing the psalms, who hear the word preached, who sit with God's people, but who go away unnourished. Scripture testifies to this reality, and experience confirms this reality. There are always those within the church who go away as dried up and shriveled as they were when they came in. They know a lot, They can follow what is being spoken, and maybe they even agree with what is being spoken. And yet they're just thirsty ground. They're desert shrubs and can produce only thorns. And maybe you don't want to be like this. Maybe you want to be healthy. Maybe you want to be fruitful. Maybe you want to be happy and joyful and Christian. Well, I'm here to tell you, just stop it. Stop it and drink up. Stop with all of your quibbling, with your critiquing, with your unbelief. Lay down your roots in the true word of God and drink up. Whether you're listening to the arrogant rhetoric of those who hate Christ, you're listening to the counsel of the wicked, or the lies of your own heart, or the objections of people who you wish were your friends, just stop it. Turn away from that. Jeremiah chapter 17, he addresses this. I included the passage in your handout. He said, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, and who turns away from the Lord. And we're seeing it all around us. Our generation is a generation that trusts in man, trusts in themselves, and has turned away from the Lord. And are they fruitful? In every way, they are sterile. So turn away from trusting in man. Turn away from trusting in yourself. Turn away from the counsel of the wicked and come to the Lord. Lay down roots in his word and live. Jeremiah goes on in the same chapter to say something very much along the lines of what we have in Psalm 1. He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You are a tree. That is how the Lord would have you think about yourself, whether you like it or not. He demands of you fruit, and he has provided his word in plenty to drink of your to your satisfaction. So drink up and live. Humble yourself before the Lord and live. And this reminds us as we come to the table that Christ is the true vine and that we are branches. I quoted from John 15 earlier. Our Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Christ that does not bear fruit, he prunes or he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So you cannot bear fruit by yourself unless you abide in the vine. And this vine is the Word. Jesus is the Word. He is the wisdom and light of God. He is the true Torah. He is the river of life from which the 66 rivers in your Bible flow. Now abide in him, treasure up his word within you, and bear much fruit to the glory of God our Father, and so prove to be the disciples of Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you have dug us deep and rooted us in your word. We are grateful for the water that you have poured out upon us in richness. I pray that you would open up our roots, that we would drink of it and live, that we would be fruitful and glorify you in all that we do. Pray that in any context, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, Lord, that we would have recourse to your word, to be instructed by it, that we might know how to react in a manner that pleases you, and that the psalmists, that the songs of the psalmists would be our songs, Lord. We repeat back to you the prayer that our Lord taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.